Our Bibles out tonight and turn together in the Word of God to the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 11. As we come tonight to the ministry of the Word of God, we revisit a series that we have been looking at for going on 2 years now, looking at the minor prophets. We are working our way through the book of Zechariah, and we find our place here in this 11th chapter. And my Bible entitles this, The Flock Doomed to Slaughter. Zechariah chapter 11, and let's begin by looking at the text itself. The scripture says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar is fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been failed. Sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king. And they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew what was that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. They weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Thus reads the word of the Lord. Let's now bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight as again we come to your word. And Father, as we come to this prophecy here in Zechariah 11, we acknowledge the difficulty of this text and yet the accuracy of the prophecy contained therein. And so as we come to this passage, we are encouraged that what you ordain comes to pass. And Father, help us to see the warnings that are contained here in the very imagery presented that we might today, as your people, follow the true shepherd and be faithful to do his will. And Father, we pray that that would be so by the grace that you grant to us, enabling us to be faithful to you. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we continue our exposition here of the book of Zechariah, we come to this 11th chapter, which is a very sad prophecy. Indeed, chapter 11 stands in stark contrast with chapters 9 and 10, just previous. You remember in our studies we have said that chapters 9 through 14 is what we refer to as predictive prophecy. Prophecy spoken history before, in fact, it became reality. Predicting the future. In chapters 9 and 10, they were words that were very encouraging for the people of God. Words about God delivering His people, about how God was going to restore them and bless them and protect them. When we come to chapter 11, we find the imagery here of the Messiah being pictured as a shepherd. Now, we just sung a few moments ago in our hymnal, Psalm 23, very appropriate as we look at Zechariah chapter 11. That, of course, is a psalm which pictures the Lord as being our great guiding shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Over and over again in the Bible, we have that imagery of a shepherd. In fact, listen to Isaiah 40 and verse 11. Speaking of God, it says, He, God, shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. It is a beautiful picture, an imagery of God being a guiding, providing shepherd for His own. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the incarnation and He declared, I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd that lays down His life for the sheep. And so all of that imagery is beautiful and enduring. And yet when we come here to chapter 11, we read of the shepherd, but there is a great and stark contrast with what we find in this chapter. It is sad that we read of this exception to the rule when God's people rejected their true shepherd. And that is the prophecy of this passage. And I'll say just here at the beginning of our exposition, this 11th chapter is one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Zechariah to interpret. And you look at the commentators and you look at how they take the various images, and you find a broad spectrum of interpretation. And so I'm going to take a specific interpretation. I'm not going to lay before you every interpretation that's ever been taken in church history, but just share with you what I believe is the proper interpretation, yet mitigated with a true spirit of humility that I may not see this, although many others have seen it as I do, exactly as it is to be understood. So we approach this 11th chapter with a spirit of humility, with a recognition that it is difficult and that good and godly believers have differed as to some of the details. Having said that, in the first three verses of chapter 11, we have what I am calling the coming calamity as it is proclaimed. This coming calamity. The calamity that is stated here is in the form of what you could call a lamentation. It is a rhetorical expression. You'll note there, your Bible very likely puts this in a poetic format, verses 1 through 3, to show the distinctive literary nature of these three verses. It is a form of poetic imagery to communicate a reality that is coming, that is, this calamity, this destruction that is about to come. Here called a fire that's going to devour these different areas. Verses 1, 2, and 3, we have three different places that are named that are going to be devoured. First of all, it starts in the Lebanon region. It starts in the Lebanon region. It says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. O whale, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined." I believe Lebanon here is to be understood as Mount Lebanon, that great and mighty mountain, 14,000 feet high, known for its cedars that grew there. In fact, if you know your Bible history, you know that they took the cedars of Lebanon in order to build the temple. And it was a choice place for harvesting from the supply of lumber in order to build that which would be the very best that God's people could enjoy. Well, here we are told that Lebanon is to, quote, "open your doors." What exactly does that mean? Well, obviously it's figurative language, and I believe that what that is indicating is that resistance to this coming devouring fire is futile. There's no reason to try to resist. There's no use in resisting. You may as well succumb and be resolved to what the future will behold. Open your doors, because it is coming, and there's nothing you can do about it. This is what will befall you. Some interpreters have taken this reference here to Lebanon and the cedars to refer specifically to the temple of God, the temple that used that very lumber in its construction. I don't take that interpretation. I don't see temple described in these first three verses. I rather see places, and then I see in these three different places description of those places which are consistent with what literally was true of those different places. And so I believe we are to take Lebanon here to refer to the place and not the imagery that is somehow connected to the temple in Jerusalem. Secondly, letter B, this devastation that is coming, described as fire, it sweeps on to the Bashan region. Notice in verse 2, part B, it says, "Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined." Where exactly was Bashan? Well, Bashan was in the Transjordan, that is, on the east side of the Jordan, and it was in that northern territory. So what we have here is Lebanon to the north, and then a southward direction that is being described, and we have Bashan as the second location that is given. Known for their thick forests, known for their rich pastures. It was a place where those who had sheep loved to graze them there in the pastures of Bashan. And in fact, you may remember when we studied the book of Amos, as the prophet describes the fat and the plump and the very self-absorbed people of God, he calls them cows of Bashan. Because cows of Bashan, well, they were fattened cows. They had plenty of pasture land to graze in. And this is the very place that is described here. These oaks of Bashan, thick forest. And here we read in verse 3, "There will be a wail from those shepherds that tend their flocks in that place, for their glory is ruined." And then finally, we note here in describing these different places, a third place, it descends, that is this calamity, it descends to the lower Jordan Valley. To the lower Jordan Valley. It says, "The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined." Now, that word thicket there, I'm not sure what translation of the Bible you have. Literally, the word is pride or majesty in the Hebrew language. And some translations may actually render it thus. But that pride or that majesty was the lushness of the very place known as the Jordan. So there's a consistency here that is being communicated. And you see the symmetry there of each three locations, their very production in terms of the agriculture and the topography of those places, this is the very thing that is being described as being destroyed by this consuming fire that is coming. Well, the question, of course, to ask and answer is, what is this talking about, this calamity? Well, I said a moment ago, commentators are of differing opinion as to what this refers to. Some have said that it refers to the temple itself. I said that a moment ago in the Cedars of Lebanon. Other commentators have said that this has reference to a destruction, but this destruction was some sort of a military destruction and calamity that actually took place during the intertestamental period. That is the time between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the New Testament period. Perhaps during the time of the Maccabees and the revolt and all of that time in the conflict of the Ptolemies and Seleucids and the various upheavals politically that took place in that day. Other commentators would say, no, this is not referring to something that took place in the terms of right after the prophet prophesied, but actually this is a prophecy, this calamity, which has reference to AD 70. It has reference to when the Romans came and they destroyed those places of the people of God. And that is the interpretation that I take. You have this downward direction from the north down into the south, this comprehensive destruction that takes place, depicting the Roman invasion, the Roman destruction, and all the terrible downfall that took place as a result of that terrible, terrible defeat of the people Israel. That is prefaced on the fact that we are given in the rest of the text this statement about the rejection by Israel of their true shepherd. Because they rejected their true shepherd, this calamity came upon them, which is described at the beginning of the chapter. And that's how I interpret this. This calamity that comes, it is proclaimed at the beginning of the chapter. Now, noting on your outline there, Roman numeral 2, we move from the calamity proclaimed to the cause provided. The cause provided. The question is, why the calamity? Why does this happen? Why in this figurative language does this destruction come upon the land and upon the people of God? Well, the reason, stated very simply, is God's people rejected their true shepherd. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. When He came, they turned away from Him. Notice there, if you will, we have this divided up into letters A and letters B, the problem that is noted, and then the prophetic parable that is portrayed in this passage. Now, again, let me just say, I said it a moment ago, this is some of the most difficult words in all of the book of Zechariah to really get a bead on in terms of interpretation. And there will be differences of understanding. But I think it is best to understand these words, verses 4 to 14, as referring to God asking His prophet Zechariah to be something of a visible type of Christ, that he was to act out the great acts of the shepherd, and that his very actions would communicate how Christ Himself was rejected and the very results or consequences that came as a result of that. You say, where do you get this? The prophet being asked to act like a shepherd. Well, notice in verse number 4, the command to the prophet. Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Now, isn't that an interesting way to describe the people of God? They are a flock doomed to slaughter. Because they reject their true shepherd, This is how they are seen in terms of their destiny, the calamity that will come. God says to the prophet, he says, become shepherd of the flock. You are to take on this office in a very typological way, a figurative way, a symbolic way, acting out a prophecy that will be fulfilled literally in the coming of Jesus Christ. Secondly, note there the condition of the people in verse 5. It says, those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. Sadly, this is describing those shepherds of the people who were present in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know much of that. We've been studying that in the Gospel of Mark, haven't we? Those shepherds that shepherd the people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders of the people, the scribes, they were shepherding the people, but they were shepherding the people in the direction that was leading them away from the true shepherd, Jesus himself. And this is exactly what is described. Their shepherds oppressed them, it says in verse 5. They showed them no pity, it says. It says they use this kind of language. Blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. Now again, this is the very language. You think about Jesus going into the temple, turning over the tables and saying, this which was to be a house of prayer, you have made it a house of thievery and merchandise. You become wealthy, lining your pockets, prosperous, and perverting the very intentions of the temple itself. This was a picture of what was going on. Guilty of avarice, guilty of hypocrisy. We're not going to look this up, but you may just want to jot down somewhere next to that the passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. There in that chapter, in those verses that are recorded, Jesus giving that stern condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And that becomes a refrain that goes throughout that passage, showing their hypocrisy, showing their avarice, showing their greediness, showing that they were indeed false shepherds. This is what the prophet speaks of here when he says this of the condition of the people. Notice in verse number 6, we have given here the consequences of their plight. He says, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land. There again is that connection with what's that calamity talking about in the first three verses. Well, it has to do with the inhabitants of the land. God says, I will no longer have pity on them. Behold, he says, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. This is the very result that will take place. They rejected the true shepherd. They followed these false shepherds. And therefore, God says the consequences is that I will no longer have pity. Now, if you would, turn back with me to Exodus 34. I want to read in Exodus 34, if you know the context, you know that this, of course, in the dealings of God with His people under the leadership of Moses, Moses had broken the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And so there was this recommissioning to have inscribed a second time the Ten Sayings of Yahweh as that covenant document with his people. And notice, if you will, beginning in verse 5, in this encounter Moses had with his people, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, and notice how God is described, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Now there's a second half to that statement, isn't there? The second half to that statement is that while God is compassionate and a God of pity, He will by no means clear the guilty. And that was a statement that God shared in the very communication of Himself in that unique encounter Moses had with His people. So now as we turn back to Zechariah 11, how stark the language of verse 6. A God who is gracious and merciful, a God who is long-suffering, and a God of pity and compassion, a God who forgives iniquity. And yet God says in verse 6, "I will no longer have pity on them." What a statement made by the prophet. There is a limit to that grace. And having shunned that true prophet, the Lord Jesus Himself, God says, no more pity, no more compassion. The day of grace and mercy and my long suffering, it now ceases. And He says in these words of verse 6, there is going to be this utter destruction, this calamity that is going to come upon them. Notice there at the end of verse 6, it says, "They shall crush the land." That word there, crush, literally means in the Hebrew to pulverize. The word is a picture of taking something and literally grinding it into pieces, even into powder. And this is what God says is going to happen to His people because they rejected their Messiah, their true shepherd. They are going to be pulverized. They're going to be crushed to pieces, and I will deliver none from their hand. The day of compassion had ended because they rejected their Messiah. So we have here this word that is given by God to the prophet, asking him that he would become an actor in redemptive history and play a part, symbolizing and having this figure of what would take place when they rejected their true shepherd, Jesus Himself. Notice in verses 7 through 14, the prophetic parable is now played out in these words. And we notice in verse number 7 His responsibility. He says, "So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one named Favor and the other named Union. And I tended the sheep." Here the prophet Zechariah takes upon himself this role that God commanded him to take. Here, symbolizing Jesus as the true shepherd, we are told that He was to give to His very sheep that feeding of the flock that they so needed. He says, "Shepherd the flock," verse 7. He says that you are to guide them. And we have here described these two staffs He was to take. Now, we are familiar, if we know something of the Old Testament world, about how a shepherd had two staffs, didn't they? And we even read in Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod was the thicker of the two staffs, and it was used more for protection. Whenever a danger would come to the sheep, he had that rod. It was like the bully club, as it were, in order to beat back those that might try to attack the sheep. The staff, on the other hand, was more to retrieve sheep that had gone astray. And so the shepherd was equipped with these two staffs. Here we read that the prophet took these two staffs. What were these staffs called? Well, he says, "I named one Favor and the other I named Union." Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, the idea of favor, literally the word means beauty or grace, I believe, is to be understood as a gracious symbolic statement of God's mercy, patience, and long-suffering that He showed towards His people. We remember the parable that we looked at this morning, how that God was so patient with His people, so long-suffering with them, so gracious toward them, sending prophet after prophet after prophet, sending His Son in light of all of that rejection, again, showing that loving kindness, that tenderness, that graciousness. And so one staff the prophet took was named Favor, illustrating God's gracious blessings to His people. The second staff, however, was named Union. Now, what does this mean? Well, literally, the word in the Hebrew means bands or ties. It's the idea of unity. And this union represented the symbolic unity of the people of God, Israel and Judah. We, in fact, are on good ground in understanding this if you look down in verse 14, for it says there, I broke the second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So we're given the interpretation there of what the meaning of that staff represented. These were symbolic. They were figurative. They were to communicate that which was so when Jesus came in His ministry. So we see His responsibility. Now, look at verse number 8. So we have the prophet Zechariah. He personifies, he impersonates, as it were, this shepherd, doing as God had commanded. He has these two staffs. What was the response? Well, it says in verse 8, in 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. What in the world is that talking about? As I said, this chapter is a difficult hermeneutical riddle to unknot. And as we look at this, I believe, first of all, we have to consider, what does he mean by in 1 month? Is that to be taken literally or more figuratively? And I would suggest it is not to be taken literally, but it is a figurative expression, meaning a very short time period. Not to be taken as a literal month, but there was in this short time period, he says, I destroyed three shepherds. Well, again, we are confronted with another riddle to untangle. What does he mean by the three shepherds? Who are these three shepherds that he is referring to? Some have said, in the imagery here of the Lord Jesus Christ, having the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, that Jesus in His coming, in the incarnation, in the fulfillment of those things related to the true shepherd, He did away with those offices by becoming Himself the embodiment of those realities. Prophet, priest, and king. Here personified as three shepherds. Others have said, no, these three shepherds are to be understood as referring to that leadership of Jesus' day. That refers to the priests, to the elders, to the scribes of that day. I tend to lean towards that second interpretation, but frankly, I express with humility that that is a difficult expression to try to interpret. We are told that the prophet, in a short period, destroyed the three shepherds. And then notice it says, I became impatient with them. And so it leads me to think it's not talking about those offices. And they also detested me. This, I believe, is a statement that speaks of that rejection of the Lord Jesus. Again, as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark over and over again, the very realities of that verse 8, part B, as it is played out dramatically in the encounters between Jesus and the religious establishment. So we see His responsibility. He became the shepherd. He had these two staffs. We see here this rejection. It says that they detested Him. Thirdly, we see his reaction, verses 9 to 14. Well, three statements are made concerning his reaction. Number one, divine favor is rescinded. Divine favor is rescinded, verses 9 through 11. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die? Let it die. What is to be destroyed? Let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Here we have this statement about divine favor being rescinded, symbolically pictured in this act, this dramatic act, where the prophet takes that staff called favor and he breaks it. And that speaks of God rescinding, God stopping the favor he had for his people previously, because they rejected him, because they detested him. He says, I will not be your shepherd. And the favor is now rescinded. There is a limit to the mercy and the grace and the patience and the long suffering. And as we read earlier in verse number 6, I will no longer have pity upon them. And they will be pulverized in this coming judgment that will come upon them, and I will not deliver them from what takes place. Notice, secondly, we have in verses 12 and 13, Israel's appraisal of Christ as it is recorded here. This is a sad and yet it is a very incredible prophecy in the Old Testament. In verses 12 and 13, we read these words, Then I said to them, If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, Throw it to the potter, lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. A congregation, you recognize, hopefully, immediately, the fulfillment of this in terms of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that 30 pieces of silver, the very price of betrayal that was enacted so that Judas Iscariot would betray the Lord Jesus to the religious authorities. In fact, let's just turn over there. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 27. I want to look at that since this is a prophecy that is literally fulfilled. And it helps us to see that this is talking about the Lord Jesus. This whole dramatic parable, as it were, is really a fulfillment of what happened in the ministry of Jesus. We have in Matthew 27... And we'll begin reading with verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 10. Again, familiar words to most of us. It says, Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver to the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. The chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. They took counsel and they bought with them a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called a field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, They took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a priest has been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed them. What an interesting parallel in the fulfillment of this prophecy. The very elements that are stated in Zechariah are fulfilled in this sad act of betrayal. One curious thing that may have caught your attention is in verse number 9, we might have expected verse 9 to say this was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. We would have expected that, wouldn't we? Because that's really where this is from. What is going on here? Well, often when we have quotations from the Old Testament into the New, prophets are seen as a whole corpus. You have the major prophets and the minor prophets, a whole body of truth. And often the prophets were referred to as those great prophets, Isaiah, or, for example, Jeremiah, because of the length of their ministry, because of the length of their prophecies that are contained in the Old Testament. Should not discourage us or cause us any blush to see here in verse number 9 this being referred to as the prophet Jeremiah, because number 1, Jeremiah did speak words similar to this in his prophecy, though not exactly. And secondly, the Babylonian Talmud, which was a version of the Old Testament commonly referred to by some, in that collection of books of the Old Testament, Jeremiah is the first prophet in the list of prophets. So it would not have been uncommon for someone quoting from one of the prophets to say the prophet Jeremiah, because he was the first in that list of prophets in that particular ordering of that version of the Old Testament. You know as well as I that various translations and various collections of the Old Testament, you have differences of order. Certainly is true even in the New Testament. You have differences of order. You sometimes have books that aren't present, books that are present, and you have differences, different things that are discovered. And so this does not in any way surprise us. It confirms for us the very prophecy that was declared by the prophet. Here, the very word of the prophet literally was fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you would, let's turn back to Zechariah. And in looking here in Zechariah, we note not only do we have here the reaction to this rejection, the divine favor is rescinded, the very appraisal they had of the true shepherd is recorded, but we have finally in verse 14, this national unity or solidarity is dissolved. Then we read, I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. It was, according to historians, discord that played a major part in the coming of the Romans in AD 70. And where that judgment of calamity actually was enacted, the disunity among the people of God played no small part. And so the unity that once was present was now annulled. And that brotherhood that was once enjoyed was now divided. And because that was so, this judgment was enacted. And symbolically, by the prophet having these two staffs, favor broken, God's gracious favor has been rescinded. Union broken. The very solidarity of brotherhood that once was enjoyed has now been broken and no longer is present. Finally, in verses 15 through 17, we have a very curious ending to this chapter. It is what I am calling the consequences predicted. The consequences predicted. Again, this is a portion of the chapter where there are a number of different interpretations. And let's just read the text. It says, Then the Lord said to me, Take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye, let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. What in the world does this refer to? We've already seen here something of the imagery of God's people rejecting their true shepherd, as enacted by the prophet Zechariah himself, and God saying, I will no longer have pity, I will no longer have compassion. That favor, symbolically seen in that staff, it is broken. That unity, seen again in the union staff, is broken. But now we have this statement about a foolish shepherd. A shepherd that doesn't care for the sheep, who doesn't tend to the sheep, who doesn't provide for the sheep. And to this one, to this foolish shepherd, are these words of woe in verse 17. To this foolish shepherd, the judgment woe is stated. That God will deal with this one, and he will strike him, and he will judge him for what he has not done and what he has. What is the understanding of this? Well, some have seen this to be a statement concerning that false leadership that continued leading up to AD 70. Others have seen this as a prophecy that actually points far into the future from the first coming of Christ. You have Christ rejected, symbolically stated in this picture. But then there is going to come, even future for our day, according to some interpreting this passage, who is known as the Antichrist. And he will be a false and foolish shepherd. He will not care for the sheep. He will not tend to their needs. And to this one in the future, Antichrist, God will bring this woe to bear upon him, and he will be judged. Now, whether this is referring to those events immediately subsequent to Christ's first coming, or whether it is referring to a future Antichrist, which at this point I tend to lean in that direction, but I'm still kind of tottering in terms of interpretation. Whatever the understanding is to be, God says concerning this one, in contrast to my true shepherd, the Messiah, Christ, woe is he. Judgment shall be meted out upon him. Congregation, what do we take away from this difficult chapter in Zechariah? Again, there are many knots to untie. There are many puzzles to try to solve. There are many difficulties to try to harmonize and interpret. But I do think that we see a few things by way of application, even if we don't get all of the interpretation and every little nail nailed down in our understanding. Number one, we see in this 11th chapter of Zechariah the accuracy of biblical prophecy. We see the accuracy of biblical prophecy. We have here in this passage, and particularly in the words about the rejection of the true shepherd, and in the picture of the judgment that came as a result of that rejection of the true shepherd, judgment coming in AD 7, coming from the north, down into the land, sweeping over all peoples and all places, dispossessing that nation up to this day. And even more incredibly, in the specific statements about this betrayal wage of 30 pieces of silver, and the very quotation of this in reference in the New Testament, all of this confirms the accuracy of Bible prophecy. People are always curious about the future. What's going to happen? What does the future hold? And we know, as we turn to the Word of God and look at the prophecies of Scripture, they are accurate in every detail. Amen? We may not always understand them. There may be difficult interpretive issues to try to wrestle with, but we one thing for sure we know, and that is when God says He is going to do something, He will do it as He has said. And so we are encouraged that we hold in our hands, that we cherish in our hearts, a word that is accurate, a word that is confirmed by the very truths of the pages of history. Secondly, we learn from this 11th chapter of Zechariah that rejection of the Good Shepherd leads to ruin. Rejection of the Good Shepherd, the true Shepherd, leads to ruin. Here the people of God, in the process of seeking to serve the Lord, are given this prophecy. They will one day turn and reject that coming Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, who lays down His life for the sheep. And because of that rejection, utter ruin comes upon them. Pictured figuratively as this calamity that literally consumes like a fire every place and all the people. Congregation, we must see this as an abiding principle for this very hour. Those who reject Christ reject true life. Those who reject Christ reject that pity, that compassion that is provided through His provision. And it brings the ruin as very vividly pictured in this passage. Thirdly, we see in this chapter God's patience with sinners will someday come to an end. God's patience with sinners will someday come to an end. That is what is seen here. God, who is so compassionate, patient, and we saw this even in our exposition this morning as the two principles dovetail from this morning's exposition and tonight's exposition. There is a limit to that opportunity, that day of grace. And God says ultimately, as He says in verse 6, I will no longer have pity. May we have those words and those warnings stated therein as a guide for us to serve and follow the Lord. May we recognize that we will give an account and we must follow the Lord and we must do His will, realizing that there is an accounting that will take place. May the Lord bless His words to our hearts tonight. Let's bow together. Gracious Father, as we consider Your Word and we consider this fantastic prophecy acted out by Your prophet, taking upon Himself the office of a shepherd, very vividly presenting the ministry of Christ and the rejection that would take place in the future when the favor and the solidarity would be broken because they rejected their Savior. Father, may we heed the warnings, the principles, the very examples presented to us here. May they be for us an encouragement. May they be for us a warning. May they be for us a word of greater confidence that we rest in a God who predicts and fulfills His word exactly. And may we rest in that assurance, trusting in the true Shepherd, Christ Himself, for our very souls. Father, grant that by Your grace. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.